Is my on? There we go. Well, good morning, everyone. I was mentioning to Ellen, sometimes when I'm preaching, I sit there and I'm singing these songs, and then I realize, oh yeah, I'm preaching. I'm not used to being on stage at that point of the service. But yeah, so if you don't know who I am, my name is David. I'm the worship pastor here, hence why I'm normally at the beginning of the service, not this half of the service. Thank you, Cheryl. I know she's already gone, but thank you for that leading of the singing there. That last song, as it was just the voices, was really powerful. And it's hard to come up here and start preaching when I'm like just all emotional from from that. So if you've been with us for the past few weeks, you'll know that we've been in a series called What We Hold to Be True. And in this series, we've been exploring the 10 articles in our churches and our denomination's statement of faith. And so if you didn't know, Mount Olive is part of the Evangelical Free Church of Canada. And if you've been part of the E-Free Church for any length of time, you may have heard of our motto, which is this: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, charity; and in all things, Jesus Christ. Because within the E-Free Church, we choose not to distinguish ourselves on a specific expression of our faith, but rather by a commitment to hold firmly to the essentials of our faith, to offer charity to one another on the non-essentials, and to keep Jesus Christ central in everything that we do. And so in this series, we've been looking through these essentials of our faith, the core doctrines that unite us as followers of Jesus. And so today we find ourselves right in the center of our whole statement, article number 5, which says this. It says, God's gospel is accomplished through the work of Christ. And as I was preparing today, I was wondering if it was intentional that this article sits right in the middle of our statement, because it truly is the centerpiece of God's gospel. This is what we remember every time we gather around the Lord's table for communion, which we will do together this morning. But you also may have noticed that as we've been walking through this series, each of these articles start with this phrase, God's gospel. And that's intentional, because as we've been working through this entire statement, we've been unpacking the depth and the scope of God's gospel. And that raises kind of an important question, though: what is God's gospel? So very briefly, a bit of a history of this word gospel. In the New Testament, in the Greek, it's this word euangelion, which we often translate as good news. And in the Greco-Roman world, this word was commonly used for royal announcements, like the birth of a new emperor or a military victory. It was the kind of news that really changed everything for the life of the people. And then if we trace this word back to the Old Testament, back in the Hebrew origins, we see that in our Old Testaments, we never really see the word gospel appear, but we do see this phrase good news appear a few times. And it's often this word in Hebrew called besara, which also carries royal significance. For example, in Isaiah 52, the prophet Isaiah proclaims the good news that God himself is going to come as king, and he's going to confront the evil in this world. He's going to establish his eternal kingdom. And so when Jesus comes then back into the New Testament, when Jesus comes, he picks up that message from Isaiah, and he comes announcing the good news of God's kingdom, that God's kingdom has arrived. And that in this kingdom, Jesus is the king. He is the promised Messiah who would save his people. And so the gospel, God's gospel, it's not just good advice, it's not just abstract theology, it's the announcement that Jesus is king, and that sin and death have been defeated, and that God's kingdom is now open to all who follow him. You know, if we reduce the gospel just to a future hope of salvation, we miss something essential about this good news that Jesus brought. The good news is not just about someday, it's about today. And Jesus invites us today to begin living the eternal kind of life in his kingdom under his reign as king. And so actually in the fall, when Alvin comes back, Pastor Alvin, our lead pastor from his sabbatical, we're going to be doing a whole series on the kingdom of God. So you'll have to stick around for that. But this morning we're going to look at the climactic moment of the gospel, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It was in this moment that the good news of God's kingdom was fully accomplished. You know, when you look at nearly every other religious system in the world, there's a common thread, and it's the idea that the individual must somehow earn or influence their standing with a higher power through personal effort, whether that's through sacrifices or good deeds or generosity, prayer, meditation, moral living. All of these things, there's this underlying hope that somehow the good will outweigh the bad when judgment comes. But the stunning uniqueness of God's gospel is that it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And yet, though, even as Christians, we can easily slip into the same performance mindset, believing that if we give generously, if we serve faithfully, if we read our Bibles and pray daily, if we keep all the rules, we somehow make ourselves more worthy of God's favor. And while those things are good and they're right, they're meant to flow out of a heart that loves and follows Jesus, not out of a striving to earn his love. Because you see, at the heart of the gospel is a gift. It's the gift of grace, meaning it's something that we don't deserve, and it's the gift of mercy, meaning we don't get the punishment that we do deserve. And this gift can't be earned. It's not from ourselves, but it must be received by faith in Jesus Christ. And you know, the nature of a gift is that it costs something to the one giving a gift. And as we'll see today, the gift that has been made available to us is priceless. And so our article today says God's gospel is accomplished through the work of Christ, and then we get a few sentences sort of expanding that a little bit further. So this is what it says. We believe that Jesus Christ, as our representative and substitute, shed his blood on the cross as the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. His atoning death and victorious resurrection constitute the only ground for salvation. Amen. Amen. There are a lot of big, kind of weighty theological terms packed into this really short statement. But I think one phrase that really summarizes the work of Christ is this phrase, once and for all. It's a phrase we often hear in books and in movies and just stories where there's some final showdown when the conflict has finally reached its resolve. And that's what happened at the cross. It was the climactic moment of this whole gospel story. And it was there at the cross when God's gospel was accomplished. You see, at the beginning of this story, God created a world of perfect fellowship between humanity and God, but sin shattered that relationship. And yet still God pursued his people, forming a covenant, a promise with a man named Abraham, and raising up a nation through Abraham to be his own. And yet the problem of sin was still present. It still remained there. It was a barrier between a holy God and a sinful people. And because God is just, he's a God of justice, he couldn't just simply overlook the sin. His goodness requires his justice. You know, we wouldn't consider a judge to be good if he consistently just let the guilty off the hook. That wouldn't be good. His goodness requires justice. But in his mercy, God made a way, a sacrificial system, where the blood of animals would cover over the sins of the people. But these sacrifices were just temporary. They had to be repeated over and over and over again. And I think of this whole animal sacrificial system, it's so far removed from us today that I think it's helpful to think of a courtroom analogy where we, as the guilty party, stand before a judge, but someone is able to come in and step in our place and take the penalty. And the animal sacrifices were basically like these people being able to stand in our place. But the problem was that they were never enough. They had to be repeated over and over again. And so this is actually where Hebrews 10 comes in. And we're going to spend a lot of our time today in Hebrews 10. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there with me. It'll also be on the screen for you to follow. But in Hebrews 10, in verse 1, it starts by saying, the law, this whole sacrificial system, is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You see, this whole system was only a shadow of the good things to come. They weren't the realities themselves. It was pointing ahead to the real solution, and that solution was Jesus. And this is why we use the terms representative and substitute to define the work of Christ. Because as our representative, Jesus, he stands in our place before the righteous judge, fully human and fully qualified to represent us. And there's actually this interesting contrast that is drawn in Romans 5 between these two different representatives for humanity. There's Adam and there's Jesus. In Romans 5, it says, just as one trespass, that's Adam's sin, resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act, Christ's obedience, resulted in justification and life for all people. You see, both Adam and Jesus are operating as representatives for humanity, but in starkly different ways. Because in Adam, all have sinned, and yet in Christ, all who believe in him will receive justification and life. And not only is Jesus our representative, but he's also our substitute. He took upon himself the punishment that rightfully belonged to us. And Isaiah prophesied about this centuries before Jesus when he wrote, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And Hebrews 10 kind of continues in this same way. He says, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God. And the writer of Hebrews then says, it is that by that will, the will of God, that we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus once for all. You know, just as animals stood in the place of the Israelites through the sacrificial system, now Jesus stands as the sacrificial lamb in our place, cleansing us from our sin through the perfect sacrifice of his body as our representative and our substitute. One sacrifice for all people, once and for all. You know, Paul writes in Colossians, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us, he, Jesus, has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. I mentioned earlier that the nature of a gift is that it costs something to the giver. And the gift of forgiveness is no exception. It's costly. Whenever someone forgives, they absorb the cost of that offense. They carry the debt so that the offender doesn't have to. And that's what makes the work of Christ so staggering, because as humans, you know, we get into conflict and there's forgiveness is needed, and it's so hard to forgive sometimes a handful of things in someone else's life, let alone the entirety of all the wrong that they have ever done. And yet Christ took on all of that, plus the sin of all who would come to place their faith in him, past, present, and future. That's an unfathomable burden. That's a colossal burden that Jesus bore. And I believe that there's a direct connection between how deeply we understand our brokenness with how fully then we respond to the love God has shown us. Jesus once said, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown, but whoever has been forgiven little loves little. And I used to think that meant some people had only been forgiven a little by God, that they hadn't done anything really that bad. And for a long time, I even counted myself in that group. I was like, I haven't done that much bad stuff, right? I haven't been forgiven that much. And therefore, you know, it makes sense that I don't love all that much. Like, I haven't been forgiven much. And to be honest, there was even a strange kind of jealousy or envy I felt, really twisted envy I felt towards those who had these dramatic conversion stories, who clearly had been forgiven of so much, and who clearly then were able to love so much. But over time, I came to realize that I had misunderstood what Jesus was saying. He wasn't teaching that some people need less forgiveness. He was pointing out that some people think they need less forgiveness. You know, we might believe that we've been forgiven for a little, but in reality, there is nothing little about the forgiveness that Jesus offers. The limiting factor is not the scale of his grace. It's our understanding of our need for it. Jesus illustrates this powerfully in Luke 18. He tells a story about two men who went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a tax collector. This Pharisee, this righteous man of the law of God, and this tax collector, the worst of the worst of sinners. And the Pharisee stood confidently and he prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, like cheaters, sinners, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I have. But the tax collector, he stood at a distance. He wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. He beat his chest in sorrow and he prayed, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus gives his verdict on this, and he says, it was the tax collector, not the Pharisee, who went home justified before God. And why is that? Well, It's because the tax collector had a clear view of his condition. He saw the truth about himself, that he was a sinner in need of mercy. He knew his only hope was the mercy of God. And yet the tragedy of this story is that the same condition was true of both of those men. But only one of them had the humility to recognize it. C.S. Lewis once said, "You are more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe, yet more accepted and loved than you ever dared hope." You see, the more we grasp the depth of our brokenness, the more we can see the greatness of Christ's sacrifice. And sometimes in our lives, the depth of our brokenness is revealed to us in the moments of our greatest failure. And maybe you've had a moment when everything just came crashing down and it became painfully clear just how broken you really are. But the truth is, we don't have to wait for life to fall apart to recognize our need for grace. One of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of sin, to lovingly expose the brokenness in our lives, and to point us to Christ as the true standard of righteousness. And so if you ever find yourselves in the shoes of that Pharisee, feeling like you've got it all together, you're doing all the right things, you're confident in your own goodness, would you have the courage to pray and ask God to reveal the areas in your life where you're still falling short? Not so that you can live in shame, but so he can lead you into deeper repentance and a fuller freedom, so he can show you just how far his forgiveness reaches. You see, the gift of God's forgiveness is no mere trinket. It's not a little thing. It's worth an incalculable amount. It's a priceless gift that Christ has offered us as he bore the weight of not just our sin, but the sins of the world. The article goes on to say that the sacrifice of Jesus was perfect and all-sufficient. It was perfect because his life was lived without sin. He was completely obedient to the will of the Father, making him the only one qualified to be our perfect sacrifice. And his sacrifice was also all-sufficient, meaning that there is nothing more that can be added or that needs to be added to the work that he has already accomplished. As Jesus declared on the cross with his last breath, he said, "It is finished. The work is complete." Back in Hebrews 10 again, we see this expressed. It says, "Day after day, every priest stands," this posture of like continual work. He stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. You see, under the old covenant, the sacrificial system, the priests stood continually offering sacrifices every day, sacrifices that were never able to fully remove sin. But when Jesus offered himself once and for all, he sat down, this posture that signifies finality and completion and rest. The work of salvation is accomplished. Nothing more remains to be done. It is all sufficient. So then the question is, if Christ has fully accomplished the work of salvation, what is our part? What's our role in this? The disciples asked Jesus actually this very question in John 6, 28. They asked Jesus, "What must we do the works God requires of us?" And Jesus answers them, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." Our role is to believe, to trust completely in Jesus as the one who has accomplished salvation on our behalf. That belief is both an acknowledgement that he is our savior from sin, but it's also a surrender to his lordship over our lives. You see, he has brought the good news of God's kingdom, and he is the king. In Matthew 19, we actually see a story, a case study, if you will, of someone who struggled to understand this. There was a wealthy man who approached Jesus, and he asked him, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" And Jesus first tells him, "Well, keep the commandments," to which the man replies, "Which ones?" And so Jesus lists several of the commandments, and the man confidently responds, "All of these I have kept, what do I still lack?" And I find that second question there, interesting, because the man was doing everything outwardly right, but he clearly still sensed that something was missing. And I wonder if that's been any of you ever. Like, have you ever been doing all the things that you think you're supposed to do, and you're following the system of rights and wrongs, and yet still somewhere in you, you're sensing that something is missing. And so Jesus actually goes on to expose what this man is missing. He says, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Now, Jesus wasn't prescribing a universal requirement for salvation that we must all sell everything. That would just be another works-based salvation, right? Instead, he was confronting the very thing that this man treasured more than God. He treasured his wealth. The man wanted eternal life, but he wanted it on his own terms, still clinging to what he valued most. And Jesus offers him this invitation to surrender it all, not because the act of selling his possessions would earn salvation, but because following Jesus requires that he be king, that he be Lord of our hearts. And you know, we often judge the sincerity of our devotion to God by our external actions. You know, you may say, I am devoted to God, and yet we all say, well, show me the proof. And so some have taken this to mean that Christ, following Christ must always include some grand gesture like selling everything, or like abandoning a career, or giving up on your hopes and your dreams, rejecting all the comforts of life. And let me be clear, this might be what God is asking of you. But the more important question for us to wrestle with is, would I be willing to say yes if he did? Am I holding any part of my life too tightly right now? Would I still trust in God if my career fell apart, if my comforts were stripped away, or my financial securities were vanished? Would I still trust him? Is that where my hope is placed? Is that where my heart is? You know, see, the core issue isn't just what we do, it's where our heart is. Where does our heart truly rest? Christ just doesn't just want our actions, he wants our allegiance. The good news of God's kingdom is that Jesus is king. And are we willing to come into his kingdom under his lordship, giving him our allegiance for life? Ultimately, salvation isn't something that we achieve, it's something that we receive. And if we're ever tempted to think that we are somehow more or less deserving of God's grace based on how much we serve or give or strive, we must return to this central truth that it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. You see, we don't serve God to earn our salvation. We serve because we have been saved. There's a bumper sticker for you if you want. We serve because we have been saved. Our obedience flows not out of obligation, but from love and gratitude for what Jesus has done. We are invited to rest in his finished, all-sufficient work, fully forgiven and fully redeemed. And then it's from that place that we follow him. From that place of rest, we follow him. Not striving for acceptance, but living in the peace that comes from knowing that we already belong to him. And I can guarantee you that you're going to fail along the way, but you belong to him. And that is the beauty of the gospel. That is the grace of Christ. So the last part of our statement today says, his atoning death and victorious resurrection constitute the only ground for salvation. You know, when we reflect on the work of Christ, we naturally give a lot of attention to his death. The cross has become the symbol of our faith, for it was there that Jesus, as our representative and substitute, shed his blood as the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. His death brought atonement, which is this word meaning to cover over or to remove sin. And as we've seen in Hebrews 10, under the old covenant, the sacrificial system, these offerings were repeatedly offered to cover, to provide atonement for the sins of Israel. And they allowed reconciliation with God, but they were never final. And they had to be made over and over and over again. But in contrast, Jesus' blood was this ultimate atoning act, covering over the sins of the world, past, present, and future, once and for all. And while we rightly focus on the cross, we must not separate Christ's death from his victorious resurrection. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, your faith, if without the resurrection, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. The resurrection is this divine confirmation that all that Jesus said and all that he did is true. You see, if Jesus made all these claims about himself, made these claims about him rising from the dead, but he never actually did, then we can just kind of throw out all of that as he was just some guy. But the fact that he is risen, and he showed himself to many witnesses, he is risen, this validates everything that he said, every claim he made about himself, about his kingdom, his authority. It's all validated in the resurrection. In rising from the dead, Jesus proclaimed victory over death, fulfilling this prophecy from Isaiah that death has been swallowed up in victory. And salvation has been made possible only through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His work is all sufficient. It's completed. He's defeated the power of sin and death. Once and for all, Jesus has made a way for us to receive by faith the forgiveness of our many sins, so that we can follow him now in newness of life. You see, the heart of this article is the saving work of Christ. And what is required of us in this is to believe in Jesus. Salvation is by grace through faith. But the theologian Dallas Willard, he asked this question, what is the goal of salvation? What was God aiming at when he made a way for us to be saved? What are we being saved into? And often we limit the goal of salvation to our eternal destination, heaven or hell. And while scripture absolutely addresses this topic, and actually one of our articles in our statement of faith addresses this topic, so you'll have to stick around for a few weeks to hear that, the very term eternal destiny already kind of hints at something more than just the life to come. Eternal life doesn't just begin in the next life, it's eternal. All time, today. It begins now. If the sole aim of salvation were to get us into heaven after death, then it becomes unclear how we could trust Christ for the next life without also trusting him in this life. But that's exactly the point, because our eternal future is inseparably connected to our present life. Trusting Christ for eternity means trusting Christ today. You know, we begin to see salvation differently when we understand that its goal isn't just heaven later, but the life of God's kingdom now. Jesus offers us eternal life that starts today, the kind of life that he lived, the kind of life that he taught us how to live. So what's the goal of salvation? The goal is to make a way for us to enter eternal life with God today. Not only is our future secure, but also today we can live in the kind of life that Jesus taught, a life in his kingdom, a life of eternal quality. And in this life, following Jesus' way that he taught and lived, it's not so that we earn our salvation. It's because he has earned our salvation. He has done the work. He has been obedient to the will of the Father. He bore the punishment that brought us peace. And so we don't need to carry this burden of trying to accomplish our salvation. Jesus already bore that weight. He's given us a great gift in this. All that is required of us is the faith to believe in him. But you know, I think that what is needed before we have faith is we need the humility to realize that we aren't perfect and that we can't earn salvation through our own strength and our own will. If we don't have humility, we don't make space for Jesus to be enthroned as the king in our hearts. Jesus said, it's the healthy who need a doctor, not the sick. We need the humility to realize that we are sick, that we are broken, that we are in need of a doctor, that we are in need of a savior. But praise the Lord that he has come. He has accomplished the work of bringing the good news of God's kingdom. He has brought us the gift of his grace and of our forgiveness. And so with all of that in mind, I want to return one more time to Hebrews 10. After explaining all that Christ had done, the author writes this word, therefore, which signals that what we are to do now in response to all of this. He says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, here's what we're supposed to do. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And lastly, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.
Thanks so much for joining us today. We trust you have been encouraged and challenged in your faith journey. If you're desiring prayer, want more information on our church, want to partner with us, or be involved in any way, please go to our website at mountoliveefc.com. We'll see you next time.